Well, last week I had started a two-part message kind of centered on the issue of gay marriage in light of the recent Supreme Court decision. So we started that last week and we'll finish it up today. I just want to recap kind of the introduction that I had given last week because I think it is important. Last week as I began, I said, you know, we have to be very careful as we entered into this discussion because we live in a day and age when common sense, reason, biblical understanding and good theology have all given way to emotion, opinion, and hostility. The discussion around this subject almost always degenerates into emotional diatribes, name-calling, and quite honestly, emotional immaturity. So we have to choose to be careful, and we have to choose to not be offended or not to turn to hate when others attempt to offend us. We're going to steer clear of all of that. We're going to do our best to develop good theology, an appropriate godly response to those who would disagree with us. We must also remember that those who disagree with us may have valid points, and we also always have to be willing to hold what we believe in such a way that maybe I'm wrong. Letting God speak into all of this situation, but grace and reason must prevail as we have this discussion. Now, last week we started by developing a theology of created order. Theology of creator. God created man and woman, and he created woman with purpose. And we looked at that last week. If you weren't here last week, it's online. We talked about covenant. Then after God's created order of creating man and woman, then he creates covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea to create covenant and to create marriage. And we explained what all of that was. And then finally last week, we developed a theology of sin. We looked at a whole bunch of passages that define what sin is. And one of the things that we made a point of making last week is that some sin is not worse than others. Within this discussion of homosexuality, there is a tendency to want to say that this sin is worse than all the others. The cross of Jesus Christ did not have stages. There is one cross for all sin. So we cannot declare that this sin is somehow worse than others. And we also established last week that there can be a double standard, where we want to wink and nod at some sin and then really crucify people who engage in a different kind of sin. And I pointed out the organization Ashley Madison that facilitates and encourages extramarital affairs. And in the same week of the Supreme Court decision on gay marriage, Ashley Madison announced that they're going public with their stock. There was not so much as a peep from the Christian world about Ashley Madison. That, to me, says there's a double standard. Okay, today I want to briefly look at the role government played in this and what we should think about government. And then more importantly, we'll spend most of our time today looking at what our response to this should be, because that's really important and critical. Well, I just want to start by looking at one passage in Genesis. I had alluded to it last week. So often, what I have been seeing as people have responded and reacted to this Supreme Court decision is, oh my gosh, the world's going to heck in a handbasket. The world is just falling apart. Can you believe the day and age that we live in? Can you believe how sinful we have become as a nation? Oh my gosh, it's just falling apart. Well, let's see if there's any truth to that statement as we look at Genesis 5, verse 6. It says this, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil all the time." Genesis 5, verse 6. Let me read that again. Comparing these two verses to the people that claim that the world today is going to hell in a handbasket and things are so terrible and awful. Oh my gosh, I can't believe it. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Seems to me that we have a pretty well-established behavior of evil, of sin. It didn't just start today in America. It's been going since the beginning of the fall of man, right? Now, Genesis 6:5. All right, sorry. Genesis 6:5. Is that correct? All right, sorry about that. I have it wrong in my notes. How good is that, right? But in that, we see that the whole earth was filled with wickedness from the beginning of time. So how can we stand here today and say that it's somehow worse? Sin is sin. Sin has always been there. It's always been present. We've always lived in a place that's been dominated by wickedness. Let's just establish that. Okay, now let's transition this into how we think about government. What's that? No, it hasn't. It's always been the same. Ecclesiastes says the same thing. It has not gotten worse. Sin has been the same. Look, it says, every man, every thought of his heart was evil all the time.
Yes, but
no more than at any other point in time in history. That's the point I'm trying to make. We live under this misnomer that it is somehow worse now. It is not. Read scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The wickedness on earth and people turning from God has always been the same. They have always turned from God. Always. It is not worse today. Now, turn to 1 Samuel 8. I want to transition and talk a little bit about government. So many people have been very upset about our government's role in this. Well, let's get a little perspective on that and have understanding of government role and what government looks like today and why we're here. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. Keep in mind, at this point in time, the way that the world was governed was through judges that God had appointed through Samuel. So when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside. They turned away from God after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. For they have done this from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are doing this to you." Do you see it again? They're turning from God, even in this day and age. "Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Now, I covered this passage in early this year. I did a series on worldview, and I did two messages on government. I covered this then. Those messages are still online if you want to see them. But all I'm going to say here is that we're still sort of in that place today. We're still sort of in that place today where we're rejecting God as king and we're living under a government that's not the government that God had established for us. Nothing has changed from that point in ancient human history until today. We're still rejecting God and we're still living under a form of government that was not God's first choice. It was man's choice to reject God as our government and to ask for an earthly king. And God warns us, hey, look, if you go for the earthly king, it's not going to go well for you. And we have thousands of years of history proving that having kings doesn't go well for us. Now, continuing in verse 10, it's still 1 Samuel 8, just continuing in verse 10, he goes into some details of what it's going to look like. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He said this, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do." So he's speaking like, once you give up God as your king and you ask for an earthly king, this is what's going to happen. "He will take your sons and he will make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, You will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, and a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his own town. Now, I wanted to read that whole passage to you to show you these are all the things, all these taxes. They sold themselves into slavery just for the sake of having a king. They sold themselves into slavery just for the sake of having a king. They so didn't want God to be their leader. They so didn't want God to be their government. And so in verse 18, he says, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Because they have rejected God as their king, he's not going to come to their rescue when they're oppressed. And again, in terms of government today, we're still sort of there. We're still sort of living under this idea that the government system that we have is not God's choice. We haven't lived under a theocracy for thousands of years. And yet people still try to act like somehow it's a theocracy. We gave up that right thousands of years ago. We don't live under the system of government that God originally intended for us. The system of government we had is made up of sinners for sinners because of sin. So why are we shocked when the government sins? Okay, the New Testament. The New Testament. Jesus actually says surprisingly little about government and virtually nothing about politics. So how come I see so many Christians and so many churches making political statements? You see, Jesus always kept it really simple. He made simple statements like, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He made simple statements like, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus reminded us that Satan is the ruler of this world. Jesus also reminds us that persecution will happen for what we believe in. So why are we surprised when we're persecuted? Now I want to transition and talk about our response, because really that's the most important thing here. How do we respond? And compare that a little bit to some of the responses that I've already seen. Right after the Supreme Court decision, I watched carefully all of the responses that I saw on social media and in the news. It ranged from mild shock to outrage, from dismay to civil disobedience. There was actually one presidential candidate that advocated for civil disobedience. I think too many Americans think that our country is the kingdom of God. But these responses left me baffled because none of them agree with Scripture. The passages that we just looked at about government should have at least prepared us for this. But let's focus on our response, how we respond to the situation and to the government. I have seven thoughts on how we should respond. First and foremost, pray. Our first response to this has to be prayer. Not protesting, not social media. I often wondered as I read many of these blogs and outrageous posts in various social media formats, how much time has that person spent praying before they made that post? Now, here's what we have to be really super careful about. We have to pray according to God's will, according to His plan. You see, I started this message by saying that good theology and reason and common sense has given way to opinion and emotion. People pray the same way. They pray their opinion. Oh, God, I hate these people over here. Make them go away. And God's in heaven going, huh. We simply cannot pray our own agenda or what we think is best. There are two passages of Scripture that come to my mind that can guide us in how we pray, both for this situation and in how we pray in general. The first passage that comes to mind is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. I will simply read it to you. You're probably very familiar with it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. We read this passage, and like I said, you're probably all familiar with it, and we get way too focused on the turn from their wicked ways part. We tend to think in our mind, yeah, those people over there, they need to turn from their wicked ways, then I can have my cute little Christian life over here. Right? Seriously, you've read that verse and you've thought that. Turn from their wicked ways applies to someone over there, and then I get to have my comfortable Christian life. Well, it doesn't work that way. As I pointed out last week, we have a double standard. We have to turn from our own sin. When this passage says turn from their wicked ways, it starts with me. It starts with us. We have to turn from our own sins. Maybe our nation is in this place, not because the government has gone astray, but because individual Christians have failed to turn from their own wicked ways. Amen. Are we not the government? Now, there's also a real promise here for God to bring healing. We need healing in many more than just one way. But it starts from turning from our own sins, turning from our own wicked ways. Now, I think another really important part of this 2 Chronicles passage is, it says, seek my face. When the people of God actively and collectively seek the face of God, the atmosphere will change. Less time on protesting and more time seeking his face. And in the seeking of his face, we find what his will is to pray. If we just pray, oh God, I don't like those people, make them go away, he can't answer that prayer. If I spend time seeking his face, seeking his presence, he will guide and direct my heart to pray a prayer that he can answer. If my people who are called by my name, that's us, will turn from their wicked ways, it starts with repentance. Seek my face, that means coming into his presence, and pray. I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. We got to get that whole passage right as it guides our prayers. Repenting from our own stuff, seeking his face, allowing him to direct and guide what it is that we pray for. Then I also think of the Lord's Prayer as a way to guide our prayers. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You've probably heard me share this before, but especially the good portion of the early part of this year, I was just in a place that's all I could pray. Every day I would come over here to the building and I would just pray, and that was about all I could pray was, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Because when we pray that, it's a prayer that he can answer. He can answer that prayer every time, and as we pray that prayer, Lord, let your will come, let your kingdom come, it aligns us with him. And it eliminates that desire to pray our own agenda. You see, one of the reasons our prayers in the American church aren't very effective is because we all pray in different things. This group over here is praying this way, and this group over here is praying this way, and this group over here is praying this way, and God's like, wow, can you guys like try to come together on this? Seriously, think about it. You pick any hot button issue, and you've got people praying all over the political spectrum on that issue. But what if we simply started praying, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Pray that as a prayer and pray that as an opening, as a way to seek his face, to guide on how we might pray more specifically. Number two, the second way we respond is with respect. We must respond with respect. Yes, even for our government, even though we may disagree with them, and even with individual people that we may disagree with as well. You know, in terms of government, I have heard people say that they can only obey the government as long as it obeys God. The problem is, the Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere in the history of humanity has there been a time that a government followed God. So why do Americans think they're so self-righteous that we can say, well, I'm only going to follow the government if it follows God? Point to a time in human history where there was a government that did. Historically speaking, biblically speaking, it doesn't say that. In fact, it says quite the opposite, and we're going to look at that. And we'll get a little uncomfortable as we do. This idea that I can only follow the government if the government follows God, that's a very American idea. Go to other parts of the world, and that's blasphemy. Go to China. They are heavily, heavily persecuted and oppressed and put down and killed for their faith, and yet they have more respect for their government than we do. Romans 13:1 says this, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against the God who instituted it. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." The rest of the world takes this passage seriously. Here in the U.S., particularly with certain hot-button double-standard issues, we tend to think that this passage somehow no longer applies. Seriously, there was a political candidate running for president who was advocating for civil disobedience after the Supreme Court decision. But according to this passage, even bad governments are established by God. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Even a bad government has been established by God. It's about obedience. It's not about obedience to man. It's not about obedience to anything that we try to do. It's about obedience to God. God says, I've established this authority. Now I ask you to respect it. Out of obedience to him. Here's a quote, and I'm sorry, I took this off of a blog I read, and then I lost the author's name, but I'm pretty sure this is Larry Levy. Larry was the former national director of the Vineyard in Canada. He says this, "The early church never looked to the government for guidance. Having a government that doesn't embrace the church's values line for line actually puts Christians in some great company. The company of the earliest followers of Jesus. Jesus spent about zero time asking the government to change during his ministry. In fact, people asked him to become the government, and he replied that his kingdom is not of this world. The Apostle Paul appeared before government officials regularly. Not once did he ask them to change the laws of the land. He did, however, invite a government officials to have Jesus personally change them. Paul constantly suffered at the hands of the authorities, ultimately dying under their power, but like Jesus, didn't look to them for change. Rather than asking the government to release him from prison, he wrote letters from prison talking about the love of Jesus Christ. Instead of looking to the government for help, Paul asked God to help. None of us in the West are suffering nearly as radically as Jesus and Paul suffered at the hands of government. In fact, in Canada and in the U.S., our government protects our freedom to assemble and even to disagree with others. Plus, it gives us tax breaks for donations. We honestly don't have it that hard. Maybe the future of the North American church will be more like the early church, rising early before dawn to pray and to encourage and to break bread." Jesus and Paul suffered mightily at the hands of government, and they never once asked government to change. They instead reflected the kingdom of God through the persecution that they faced. Think of Old Testament heroes like Joseph and Daniel. They served very corrupt governments. They never asked the government to change. They simply represented God's kingdom within the corrupt government. Why can't we get that today? Right? Where are the Josephs and Daniels today that can represent the kingdom of God in a corrupt system without expecting the corrupt system to change simply because they said it should? Now, respect for other human beings, regardless of their lifestyle. Here's what's interesting. The only people that Jesus treated poorly were religious leaders. And he treated them poorly because they were preventing and excluding people from religious practice. The religious leaders were looking and singling out certain people. You can't come to the temple. You're excluded. You're a Gentile. You're unclean. You're a woman. Whatever it was, they were excluding people from religious practices. Jesus got pretty testy with those people. But we are called to respect all people, and when we begin to do some of the things like the responses I've seen, we're creating a new Gentile population. You're excluded. Those are the kinds of things that got Jesus upset. But some of the responses I saw from Christians in the media, they were creating a new Gentile population. You're not good enough. You can't come. We must respect all people. Even if we don't agree with someone's lifestyle, they still reflect the same image of God that we do. They still have the same breath of God in them. We established that last week. Sin does not remove the image of God from humanity. Because if it did, we'd all have lost the image of God, right? We all sin. No, but that's way off task for this message right now. Okay? We must respect people, even if they have a different lifestyle. Remember 2 weeks ago when Dexter was here, and we gave a message on racial reconciliation. And we said that everyone bears the image of God equally. It doesn't matter what race, it doesn't matter what color you're from, we all bear the image of God equally. And we also establish, again, that sin does not taint the image of God in humanity. We have lived under lies for so long, it rubs us the wrong way to look at someone, whether they're black or whether they're Asian or whether they're gay or whether they're straight. We want to look at them and somehow say, they're different than me. But ultimately, they bear the same image of God, and they have the same breath of God, and they deserve the same respect as human beings. Do we endorse sin? No, that's not what I'm saying. We established that last week very clearly. But we have to, our response to people has to be one of respect. Number three. This one's good. Write this one down. Don't panic. The sky is not falling. I have read so many shocking comments from people to the effect that the sky is falling and that God's judgment is going to rain down on the U.S. because of this Supreme Court decision. Well, here's some perspective. Canada has allowed gay marriage now for 10 years, and the sky has not fallen, nor does it appear that God's judgment has fallen on Canada any more than any other nation. Why would the sky fall? Why would God's judgment suddenly rain down on us because of this particular judgment or decision by the court? Sin is still sin. Nothing has changed. Were we not a nation of sinners before this court decision? Were we not a nation that openly endorsed abortion before this decision? Were we not a nation that thought it was awesome that this organization, Ashley Madison, was going public with this stock before this Supreme Court decision? So why would God's judgment fall just because of this? His judgment comes because of sin, period. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. There's no need to panic. We have to keep things in perspective. This again goes back to the idea that some sin is worse than others or that we have a double standard. If you think the sky is falling, you buy into a double standard. Number four, don't give in to fear. I think the enemy wants us to react to this with fear. I think the whole thing is a giant bait from the enemy to get us to respond in fear. Because when we respond in fear, we do stupid things and we lose our witness. I've even read articles recently about people who are now beginning to isolate themselves from the world in bunkers out of fear and are waiting for the end to come. But what the world needs right now is disciples, followers of Jesus, who will stare down fear and be light to a lost and dark world. After all, light shines the brightest when it's the darkest. But giving into fear makes our light burn out. The fear comes back to being motivated by this thing that somehow these people are different than us. I have to be fearful of this sin because they're different than us. Okay, first of all, they have the same image of God that I do. They have the same breath of God that I do. And the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is living in me. What do I have to fear? If the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is living in me and I have been set free from sin, there is no sin that I should fear. I can come and confront that sin head on, knowing that Christ is in me. I cannot understand why Christians respond in fear. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in me. I have nothing to fear. No sin, no persecution, no government, Number five, keep doing what we've been doing. Keep doing what you see the Father doing. That's the mantra in the vineyard. I can only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus said that. In the book of John, Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. And so we've always said that in the vineyard. We can only do what we see the Father doing. So we just keep doing that. The Supreme Court decision does not change the fact that we just keep doing what the Father is doing. Seeking his face, coming into his presence, figuring out what he is doing, and just do that. That means we keep loving people, and we keep sharing Jesus, and we keep making disciples. What was really interesting, and I loved it, after the Supreme Court decision, many people in the vineyard were looking to Phil Strout, our national leader, to come out with some sort of a statement. I must admit that a few people in the vineyard were a little freaked out and given over to fear, and, oh, Phil, what are you going to do? Well, what are we going to do? And Phil's response was amazing and beautiful. It was less than a sentence. His response to the whole of the vineyard was, keep doing what you've been doing. That's it. That was the whole of his response. Keep doing what you've been doing. It doesn't change anything. Lost people still need Jesus. We still need to make disciples. We still need to raise up leaders, and then we just do it again. That's the thing. If you spend any time with Phil Strout, he says that. People need Jesus, make disciples, train up new leaders, and then do it again. Nothing changed. Is there more urgency? No, there's always urgency. This is always our greatest call. A Supreme Court decision does not increase the urgency of the kingdom to make disciples. The urgency started when Jesus gave it as the Great Commission. Raise up disciples. Win people to Jesus. Train up leaders. Change the world. Do it again. Number six. I've already alluded to this a little bit, but repent. We need to repent of putting everything else in front of the kingdom first. That's more of a reason of why we're at where we're at, is because we've too often thought that our agenda was God's plan. I was talking to a young man this week. I had lunch with him. And he was struggling in one particular area of his faith, of his discipleship. And I was actually a little bit surprised that he was struggling there, but I'm talking to him about it. And he was kind of giving some excuses. And finally, I just looked him in the eyes and said, the kingdom's got to be first somewhere in your life. And he just laughed and sat back and went, yeah, you're right. The kingdom has to be first. Now listen to this. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and then read a quote about it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says this, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, and on it goes, will inherit the kingdom of God. Author Ray Comfort makes this statement on that verse. Notice that the word idolaters is strangely sitting among the sexual sins of fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. Idolatry is the sin of making up your own God, and it's a violation of the first and second of the Ten Commandments. We tend to gravitate towards idolatry like moths to a flame because it means we can snuggle up to a small g God who doesn't mind the sins of fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. Ouch. Did you notice the way Paul wrote that? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves. Idolatrous, idolatry. Our repenting starts there. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, the thing that we have done throughout human history is to turn from God and put something else in God's place. That's idolatry. That's humanism. That's putting our own understanding first. And so, as we talk specifically about how do we respond to a recent Supreme Court decision, repent from every place in my own life, and as we as leaders and we as a church, where we have put something else before God, our own agenda, our own thoughts, our own plan, our own fear. Fear can be idolatrous because it causes us to live in response to it rather than in response to God. So we start by just repenting. Lord, where have I put things first? Where have I put things before you? Where are the things that are vying for more of my attention? Where are the things that are causing my direction, my behavior to go after this and not you? So repent. And finally, number 7, love well. Jesus said that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love. On the one hand, I have seen a lot of hatred toward people that are different than us, even from Christians. I don't get that. On the other hand, I have seen responses that are entirely inadequate, like love wins. That is not an adequate response. True love calls to repentance. Or hate the sin, love the sinner. This identifies a person by the sin, but gives them no hope of a different future. We must love well. There's no place for hatred, but there's no place for our own agenda. We must love the way Jesus did. Jesus never shied away from a hard conversation. Jesus called people to repentance. But Jesus always made a way to the cross. Loving people well is ensuring that we always make a way to the cross for people. Because when we stand in the way, when we're the barrier to the cross, we are not loving well. We are called to love all people because they are created in God's image. But we are also invited to kick down the gates of hell with the cross of Jesus Christ. We must remember that Satan is our enemy, not other people. We must remember who the enemy is. When we have decisions like this one with the Supreme Court, our crosshairs seem to move off of Satan and onto people who are different than us. Let's keep Satan in the crosshairs as our enemy and love people well in the name of Jesus Christ. Today we are also going to take communion. This is that way to the cross. This is the way that he made. It doesn't matter what our sins are. There aren't even little sins and big sins. Sin is sin. This is the way for all sinners to come back to God, to come back into right relationship with him. Jesus allowed his body to be broken, to be beaten, to be crucified, to be nailed on a cross, and to be put in a tomb so that we might have a way back into right relationship with God. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Whenever you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me." And again, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. A new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me." And he says a new covenant. A covenant is an unequal agreement between unequal parties. God does everything we say yes and amen. It's that unequal. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. There is nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven or back into right standing with God. All we do is say yes and amen, Jesus. This covenant reminds us that he did everything. We just get to say yes. Yes and amen to the work on the cross. The way we do communion here is you'll come up, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice, and you'll receive them together. And all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. Amy and Vanessa have a song. Oh, and there's a station in the back as well. So you can come up front or you can go to the station in back so it's not so crowded. They've got a song that they're going to lead us in. And just prepare your hearts. And as you're ready, just go ahead and come on up and receive.